If you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46, we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Genesis, and we're almost done. Just a few page turns. But this is Genesis 46, 1 through 34, so we're going to make it through the entire chapter, including that list of names in the middle. Genesis 46, 1 through 34. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you as your assembled church, we come before you to hear your word proclaimed. We come, again, in faith. We come expectantly. Help us to see the true meaning of this passage. We want to understand your word, Father. Would you answer that prayer? We also want to see how to best apply it to our lives. We recognize that your word proclaimed in the midst of the local assembly is your chosen means, one of them, for building up our faith, for sanctifying us, for drawing us closer to you. So that's our prayer this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we've all heard a version, at least, of the tortoise and the hare. This is one of Aesop's fables. Remember this one? This is where it starts off with the hare or the rabbit mocking the tortoise and saying, "You're so slow. Do you ever get anywhere that you're going?" And the tortoise responds by saying, "I do, and faster than you think, and I'll prove it. Let's run a race." And so the hare is amused that the tortoise would even challenge him to a race, and so he agrees. The fox is the judge, and he marks out the distance and starts the runners. The hare takes off with rapid speed and gets so far ahead that he loses sight of the tortoise and decides to really make an impression. He's going to wait for the tortoise so he can rub it in at the finish line. So he sets off to the side and takes a nap. He falls asleep waiting for the tortoise. The tortoise moves slow and steady and eventually passes where the hare is sleeping and makes it so he's almost to the finish line. And then, of course, the hare wakes up and sees the tortoise and realizes he's in danger of losing and takes off as fast as he can. But he did not catch the tortoise. He fails to overtake the tortoise as the tortoise crosses the finish line and wins. Now, there's some mild disagreement on the nature of this story. Of course, there is a fable. It's not true. It's designed to teach a lesson. And there's some disagreement over what that lesson is. Is it never give up even when things seem impossible? Others would say the race does not always go to the swift. Others view it as a cautionary tale. Overconfidence leads to complacency. They all fit. Can be taken away from that story. But the point that we want to make this morning not is what is the true meaning of that particular story, but what I want us to see this morning in the tortoise and the hare is that the tortoise was playing the long game. The tortoise played the long game and won. The goal was never to finish fast. The goal was to finish first. And he accomplished that. In Genesis 46, we're going to see that God is a master of the long game. Remember, this is the one where Jacob, renamed Israel by God, takes his entire household and relocates to Egypt. We see in this passage, or we're going to see in this passage, God provides a strong confirmation and says, "Yes, go down to Egypt. This is part of my plan. This is part of my long game plan to bring about, ultimately, the deliverance of my people." So we're going to see that. Going to Egypt is a partial fulfillment of the word spoken to Abraham over 100 years earlier. And then the second part of that fulfillment, that Genesis 15 fulfillment that we're going to look at, doesn't occur for another 400 years after that. Talk about a long game. This is not something that happens overnight. God is master of the long game, and he wants us to be too. We haven't been saved just to sprint from day to day, grasping at short-term payoffs, never thinking about the finish line. Instead, God has saved us to think about the long game and to live faithfully with him as we live out the long game. So here's the passage. This is Genesis 46 in its entirety. I want to see if we can hear all those elements. Listen for that strong confirmation, and then listen for the long game language. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came to Egypt. Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, and Perez, and Terah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Zephion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Erali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. These are the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gerah, Naaman, Ahai, Rosh, Mapim, Hapim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born of Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So this passage begins with a strong confirmation. You see Israel and his entire household en route to Egypt. All that he had. This is a new chapter in his life and everyone with him. and there's no going back. They come to Beersheba. Now Beersheba is kind of southwest of Hebron, which is where they were. It's right on the way. It's directly in line on their route to Egypt. And it says he offered sacrifices, which means worshipped. And it says to the God of his father Isaac. And when it says to the God of his father Isaac, we shouldn't read that and think, well, he's offering sacrifice to his father's God, but it's not his God. That's not what it's trying to communicate. For one thing, it's showing continuity between generations. When God revealed himself, remember, this is God revealing himself to these people, the patriarchs, before he had revealed his personal name. Yahweh does not show up until he meets with Moses at the burning bush. So they don't know that name of God. So as he reveals himself to them, he reveals himself to them through direct revelation, by speaking to them, but he also reveals himself to these people in terms of gracious and blessing acts, actions. He does things for them. He makes promises and fulfills them. So when tying this together, when God shows up and starts speaking to one of these patriarchs, one of the ways that he identifies himself is the God of your father. So that the one listening can say, okay, yes, I know that God. I know the God that was a blessing to my father. I know the God that made promises to my father. I know the God that revealed himself to my father in a mighty way. Yes, that's the same God. So in one sense, God does this to provide continuity. So that's why he's referred to as the God of your father, or they call him the God of my father. But another reason is a sign of reverence and respect, because it's in line and mirrors God's self-revelation. God, when he reveals himself to them, calls himself the God of your fathers. In fact, we're going to see that in the very next verse. I'm the God of your father. When he shows up to Moses after revealing his personal name, Yahweh, he says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So it provides continuity and identifies the God that's speaking to them and with someone who they know, because they know that's the same God that had been acting gracefully towards their fathers. And it's also a way of mirroring God's own self-revelation. So that's what the God of his father is all about. Now, God had appeared to Isaac and extended covenantal promises to him at Beersheba. If we look at Genesis 26, 23, and 24... it says, from there he, meaning Isaac, went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So there's two references there to his father. So Jacob had been there before, his father Isaac had been there before, and God had spoken there at Beersheba before, but now he's speaking to Jacob. God speaks and Jacob responds, here I am. And God identifies himself again, I am the God of your father. There's that phrase again. Now this is followed by a five-part message. It's a pretty brief burst of direct revelation to Jacob, and we're going to not spend a whole lot of time on it, but we are going to touch on each one briefly. So let's unpack this with these 5 points. Number one, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Strong confirmation. Jacob had acted in faith. He had pulled the trigger and moved everybody, and they're already on their way. But he may have been having second thoughts. He may have been thinking, did I do the right thing? Are you sure, Lord, God, that I'm supposed to bring everybody down to this pagan land and bring myself under a pagan ruler? Is this the right thing? I'm leaving the promised land. Here's a strong confirmation. Yes, you are to be going down to Egypt. Do not be afraid. This is a huge confirmation. No more wondering. No more doubts. You can imagine if God showed up and spoke to you directly, that would kind of settle it. Number two, for there I will make you into a great nation. Now, the promise of descendants is nothing new. This is not surprising. This has been a part of God's covenantal promises from the beginning, right away from Abraham. I'm going to make you into a great nation. As numerous as the stars are in the sky or the sand on the seashore, I am going to multiply your offspring and make you into a great nation. So nothing new there. What's new here is the there I will make you into a great nation. Egypt. Yes, Jacob, Egypt, in pagan Egypt, there, that's where I'm going to make you into a great nation. Not here in the promised land, but in the midst of all these people that do not belong to me, that is where I'm going to make you into a great nation. Number three, I myself will go down with you into Egypt. That's the promise of presence. That's that covenantal promise of presence that we've seen over and over again. God is with you. What a difference that makes. Genesis 28, remember 13 through 15, God had promised Jacob to be with him. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. No matter how long you spend over there with Laban, I am with you. And now once again, no matter how long you go down to Egypt and with your descendants, I am with you. That makes a huge difference. Would we rather have God be with us and for us, or would we rather have God away from us and against us? We want God with us and for us. So the promise of presence is huge. And again, this is the same promise of presence that Jesus gives us in the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. So promise of presence. This is all a strong confirmation. And remember also the promise of presence going down in the ancient Near East. There was this idea that gods, particularly little g, plural, the gods, only had reign and dominion over their particular area. So the Nile god was really effective in the Nile, but don't expect a lot of help from the Nile god if you're out in the mountains. Or the mountain god, yeah, he's really powerful as he thunders through those mountains, but if you're having a battle out in the plains, you might want to call on the plains god. So this is a way of God telling the readers, I am the God of gods. I am powerful everywhere. I am working out my decrees and my bulletproof providence no matter where you go. It doesn't matter if you're in the land of Canaan. I'm not just a powerful God within these geopolitical borders. I'm God everywhere, even in Egypt. So this is a huge confirmation, and it's really Moses, the author of Genesis, teaching Israel the all-powerful, omnipresent nature of God. Number four, I will also bring you up again. So this relocation to Egypt, not permanent, temporary. That's going to be 400 years, but it's not forever. This is a direct reference to the Exodus that would happen approximately 400 years later. So we want to make sure we see this solid connection between what's happening to Jacob real time right now and the promises made to Abraham. We looked at this briefly last week, I believe. Genesis 15, 13 through 16. It's worth bringing up again. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not there and will be servants there. That's Egypt. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's the Exodus. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we want to make sure we're making the strong connection between what's happening here and these promises to Abram. We don't want to miss, and really the whole chapter 46, this is a really big strong takeaway from chapter 46, is making sure the reader understands this is what's happening. This is the going down to Egypt, and then later we're going to have the Exodus, which is the coming out of Egypt. So that's 4 points. Number five, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. This is just a beautiful personal message directly to Jacob. I hope we've all experienced at some point or another when God speaks to us, not under a direct voice, but he lets us know he is there, his presence. Something happens, you read something, you hear something, and it's one of those things where it's just for you. You know, nobody else would appreciate it. Nobody else would see it for what it is, but it's, thank you, God. Thank you for speaking to me. That's what's going on here. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. The son that he thought was dead will be by his side when he dies. That's a really tender promise from God, very personal. Okay, into Egypt, verses 5 through 7. If we listen carefully, we should hear echoes of the ark. We should hear echoes of Noah's ark. Let's look at Genesis 6 and this passage side by side. I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Genesis 6, 18 through 19. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And then look at Genesis 46, our passage. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with them, his sons and his sons' sons with them, his daughters, his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Did you catch that? Into the ark, into the ark. And then we look at our passage, into Egypt, into Egypt. And if we start to compare these two, we start to see, hey, there looks like there is something going on. Consider these similarities. Both are commanded by God. Both are a means to provide safety and to avoid the destroyers of either flood or famine. Both commands include animals. Both commands include the entire household. Both are for a set period of time, not forever or indefinitely. Both lead up to God delivering them safely through the threat of death. Both end up with God bringing them out of either the ark or Egypt for God's glory. And both result in God establishing a covenant after they are delivered. So I think when we compare these two passages and we see all these similarities, it invites comparison. It's asking us to take a look at these and see the similarities. And I think the takeaway here is to show us in both cases, God is doing a work. This is a mighty work. Just the ark and into Egypt, both of these are a mighty work of deliverance. God is preserving and saving and protecting his covenant people, and he is preserving the offspring or seed of the woman, the line that ultimately is going to produce the Messiah. In both cases, he is arranging things for his purposes, and ultimately in both cases, so that he can deliver his people with his own mighty, strong, outstretched arm. That's where both of these end up. So quite a few similarities, into the ark, into Egypt. Verses 8 through 27, we have a list of people that went down to Egypt. Again, because this is such a big deal. This is Moses saying, slow down. I'm going to give you a list of names here. Pay attention. Don't just rush through this narrative. I want you to slow down. I want you to see that I am marking this as an important event. I want you to see this as the fulfillment of the promise to Abram going into a land that is not yours. This is it. This is it. Moses, and by extension, the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of Scripture, God, the author of Scripture, is saying, if anybody asks you, how did God's people even get down into Egypt? Boom. Chapter 46. That's one of the points here. We also see, with this kind of full census count, the order is not in the birth order. This isn't the same order that we saw when they were born. This is divided into four sections according to mother. We see Leah, verse 15, Zilpah, 18, Rachel, 22, Bilhah, 25. It's also been observed that the wives have twice as many descendants as the maidservants. We also see in this list, it's kind of noteworthy, Rachel listed as Jacob's wife. Did you catch that? She's the only one that's listed as Jacob's wife. Again, playing favorites. The wife he loved. And then verse 26 says 66 came into Egypt, and then 27 says the total number that came in Egypt was 70, but Ur and Onan were put to death because they were wicked, if you remember that. And then Manasseh and Ephraim, of course, were Joseph's sons born to him in Egypt, so they didn't make the trip. So that would give us the difference between 66 and 70. So 70 is all of Jacob's household, and then 66 is the number that actually made the trip. But if we think that is confusing, then we jump to the New Testament, and in Stephen's historical review, his speech before he's stoned, before the leaders in Jerusalem, he says in Acts 7:14, "And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all." Oh, well, which is it? Is this one of those cases where the Bible's wrong or that it contradicts itself? No. What happens is in Acts 7, Stephen appears to be letting his historical review being guided by the Septuagint. Remember, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was very common in the first century. It would have been the Hebrew Scriptures that most of the Jewish people were reading. They were very familiar with it. Paul quotes from it. Okay, so it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the one Stephen seems to be referencing. And in this Septuagint, it's 75. Now, the original Hebrew text and the Septuagint most likely differ because there were differences in the way that they calculated Jacob's total descendants. For example, the inclusion of Jacob himself, but also the additional children born to Ephraim and Manasseh in Egypt. So, which one's right? They both are. They're both correct. They're using different methods of calculation. But the point is that the entire household came down to Egypt. No one was left out. If you also, the one final thing in that list of names, verse 8, 25, and 26, all include that same phrase, came into Egypt. Into Egypt. So if we add that to verses 6 and 7, that's five times in this single chapter that we hear into Egypt. Again, they're just hammering away, letting the reader know, this is it. This is when God brought his people down to Egypt. Hard to miss. Really. And then verses 28 through 29, reunion. Jacob sends Judah ahead to get directions to Goshen. Right? No maps, no satellite imagery here. They had no idea how to get there. So they send a scout ahead. And then when it was confirmed that they arrived, Joseph prepared his chariot. Remember, this is the second chariot. That's what it's called back in chapter 41. It was a status symbol. It's kind of like Air Force One. You arrive in the second chariot. Okay, he's in charge. Along with servants and runners, sometimes they would have runners that just ran alongside the chariot. As you're riding along, the people beside you are running along to herald your presence and to just attend you. So it's very impressive. It's an impressive greeting, but I think there's a reason for all this, and I don't want us to miss it. I think this is a type and a foreshadowing of Jesus. Think about it. Joseph, who was second in command, all authority had been given to him in Egypt. He had been down in the pit, but he was raised up. And now, after a time of waiting, after a long time, really, he comes and as this, in his exalted state, receives his people and ushers them into the kingdom where he's ruling. That's what we see with Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, all authority has been given to the Son. Of course, he died, he rose again, and in his exalted state, he now rules and reigns in heaven, and after a time, he's going to return, and he's going to meet his people and escort them into his eternal kingdom forever. So I don't want us to miss that. I think we see some shadows and quiet whispers of Jesus here. When they finally met, it says, Joseph fell on his father's neck and wept a good while. I can imagine so. Verse 30 was Israel's final goal, and he'd reached it. As far as Jacob was concerned, he had reached the finish line. I made it. My eyes have seen my son Joseph, and now I can die. And then the rest of this, verses 31 through 34, Joseph's acting as a mediator. Remember, we said he's kind of a buffer zone between his family and Pharaoh. He wants to kind of control the narrative and the flow of the language and what goes back and forth. And here he is again. You can hear in the language here, he says, I'll go up and talk to him first. Then when he calls you, say this. So he's kind of rehearsing this ahead of time so everybody's on the same page. He's doing that because their land in Goshen hadn't been secured yet. And so he's working things out and trying to steer Pharaoh in that direction, which of course he eventually does. But it's exactly what they need. They were people with flocks and herds. So Goshen was on the southeast side of Egypt. So it was kind of on the fringe. They wouldn't be directly in Egypt proper, you know, right in the thick of it and everything. They'd be kind of out here over on the side, which is perfect for them. Look what God's doing. He's bringing them down. He's protecting and he's preserving them, allowing them to escape the famine, but he's also giving them some autonomy. He's protecting those bloodlines so that generation after generation, they keep preserving this bloodline from the offspring of the woman without intermingling with these pagan Egyptians, without so much temptation to syncretism. I'm sure there was some, but not as much if they're over here. And he's caused it so that the Egyptians view every shepherd and a keeper of flock as an abomination, so they're going to kind of stay away. It's perfect. It's perfect. It's part of God's perfect plan. It's part of his long game. Well, the Bible does not want us to miss this partial fulfillment. Genesis 15, 13 through 16. We've looked at this a couple times. Here it is again. It took three generations, four if you count Joseph and his brothers, for God to bring about the fulfillment of the first part of that. You're going to go down into a land that's not yours. And then it's going to take another 400 years to bring about the second part, the Exodus. That's called a long game. There's no quick sprinting here, no flash in the pan, no immediate fulfillment. It's not we pray for it today and we get an answer tomorrow. Long game here. That's the way God has chosen to work out his redemptive plan. If you think about it, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, 15, that promise of the offspring of the woman achieving victory over Satan and sin and death, it's been 4,000 years since that point to Jesus. And then from Jesus until now, it's been approximately 2,000 years. And as of right now, I mean, the odometer keeps flipping over. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. This is a long game. But it's connected and it's purposeful. It should not cause us any concern because we know God is master of the long game. This is part of his plan all along. It's not a sprint. All God's words will be fulfilled, and most certainly the return of Jesus Christ. I often say, as surely as the sun rose this morning, Jesus is going to return. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. He will come in power and judgment, as he said, the conquering and exalted King, coming for his people, which will be receiving him. We will be receiving him with joy. Those who are not his people, it will be terrifying. But he's coming to usher his people into his kingdom. The gospel holds out a promise of reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of sins, but it also introduces the believer to the long game nature of God's redemptive plan. Once we're in Christ, we realize that as unbelievers, we've been deceived into playing the short game. I think we're all honest about that. If we can remember a time, if we were not raised in a Christian household especially, it's more easy to remember a time when we were playing the short game. Satan, of course, is a master of the short game. Temptation often comes in the form of immediate satisfaction. It's right there in front of you. Reach out. Take it. Right now. Don't hesitate. What are you waiting for? Grasp hold of it. Immediate payoff. Yes, there is an immediate payoff to sin. There's no denying that. But there's also no denying that payoff is not all that it seems. We know that sin and those immediate payoffs are always counterfeits to God's good promises. They're never the real deal. The fruit of sin may taste sweet for a few fleeting moments, but in the end, that apple's poisoned, and it's very harmful. Many people think that if you're stuck in a desert, you can find a cactus and be saved, because you can go to the cactus and hack off a limb or a branch and open it up and then get to that water that the cactus is preserving and living on, and you can take a drink and everything will be okay. But that's not true. The truth is that even the most people-friendly cacti contain toxins in their water that are harmful to people, that can cause things like vomiting and diarrhea, of course, and even things like paralysis, which in a desert survival situation can lead to death very quickly. Sin is kind of like cactus water. It might seem like a quick way to relieve your thirst, but in the bigger picture, it's harming you. Temptation is successful in part because it gets people to focus on the short game. There's immediate payoffs. And as followers of Christ, we should be playing the long game. Yeah, that sin would taste good right now, but I know that I need to press on and do the more difficult work of reaching God's oasis. Fresh, clean, cold, life-giving water that quenches my thirst and hydrates my soul. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never thought about the long game. Maybe you're not sure if you're in Christ or not. Or maybe you assume you are and just think that's the way it works. But maybe you've never connected the dots between Genesis and the beginning and creation and Abraham and now Jacob and Jesus and Jesus' return and how they all go together. Maybe you've never thought about the fact that there is, not only for your own life, but for the world, there is a beginning and an end. It's not open-ended. The deception of billions of years, and we'll just keep going as long as we don't mess things up and our sun doesn't turn into a black hole. That's not true. Maybe you've never thought about the long game. Maybe you've never thought about what happens after you die, after we cross that plane into the next spiritual world. Or maybe you've heard some things and from here and from there and kind of developed your own idea of what happens. Or maybe you've thought, you know what, this is what I believe, but in the end, nobody can know. There are some people who do that full time. They're called agnostics. They say it's unknowable. I don't know it, so I guess nobody can know it. In the end, who's to say? And we shrug our shoulders and we say, you know, we'll just figure it out in the end. But God has told us so we can be sure. In the Gospel of Luke, he begins by writing and he addresses a person named Theophilus and he says, I'm writing these things, an orderly account, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. That's not the language of an agnostic. That's the language of telling someone the truth, saying, hey, God has spoken. He has revealed himself. He's told us who he is, who we are, and this is how you're to be made right with God and live before him. Jesus offers life, and if you think about it, Jesus made this life possible to us because he was also committed to the long game. What was his temptation before the cross? To bypass it. To go around, to take a shortcut, reach out, grasp it, take it. It's right there. You don't have to do this. Instead, Jesus said, no, I'm playing the long game. I'm going to go through this. And because he did, God raised him, and he is exalted, and he extends life to everyone who calls upon his name. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself thinking mainly short-term game and you haven't really thought about the long game, I want you to think about Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that you will have a long life, life eternal. He asks that you repent of your sin and turn to him in faith. And when you do that, he promises to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have repented and believed in Jesus. You're here this morning because you are a follower. You do know for certain that Jesus was risen from the grave. You do know for certain that he's coming again, and by faith you call him Savior, and rightly so, because you've been regenerated. But you also know that from time to time you keep drinking the cactus water. You know that drinking from God's oasis brings life. It's designed to refresh and sustain your spiritual health, but you find yourself falling to that short game temptation time and time again. If so, I want to encourage you by asking that you would meditate on God's long-term plan as revealed in His Word. God took His time in fulfilling His promise to Abraham. If you think about it, we just talked about that, 100 years to get up into Egypt and another 400 years to get out. But when it was time, it happened relatively quickly. One day, Jacob and his household were encamped in Hebron, and then the next day, they were gone. Everybody took off, packed up everything, never to return. It happened rather quickly. Likewise, it's been many years since Jesus physically walked the earth, but when it's time, His return will be swift. Very quick. Thinking and believing on the return of Christ is a way of getting our mind off a temptation and setting it on the long game. Because if you think about it, whatever comes first, either Christ's return or our death, whichever comes first, it's only a few decades away for any one of us. It's going to happen, and when it does happen, it happens rather quickly. Whenever that happens, if we want to think about that as kind of the finish line, if you want to bring in our initial tortoise and hare illustration, there's the finish line. Being with Christ, whether He returns or whether we go to meet Him. Either way, it's a finish line that's relatively not that far away. Thinking about the finish line and standing before Jesus has a peculiar way of ripping our mind off of the here and now short-term temptation. When we constantly meditate on being with Christ and standing before Him, that kind of snaps us out of the longing for the cactus water. Jesus holds out much greater rewards than any short-term payoff that sin can offer, and thinking about the finish line helps us focus on those greater rewards. We want fresh, clean water, not a warm, toxin-filled water substitute. We want eternal rewards from our Master, not the short-term poisonous payoffs. Thinking about God's long-term plan helps get us into the long-term game plan. This relocation down to Egypt was part of God's long-term, long-game plan, and it's part of the fulfillment of Genesis 15. In order for God to powerfully deliver His people from bondage, He first had to bring them down there. It's part of His long game. And of course, it'll be another 400 years after this. If you're not in Christ, or if you're not sure you're in Christ, I hope the Holy Spirit has connected some dots this morning. I hope that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that there's more to life than sprinting from day to day, grasping at those short-term but yet poisonous payoffs. I hope you understand that there is forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ if you turn in repentance and belief. For believers, if you're here this morning and you find yourself knowing with certainty that you're in Christ, but at the same time wandering over to that cactus water more than you'd like, I want to encourage you to meditate in God's long game. And remember, nobody can drink the cactus water forever. It catches up with everybody. Focus on God's long-term, long-game plan. It reveals the truth of us to us in vivid colors, and it rips our minds off the here and now and gets us to focus on being with Christ. God is a master of the long game, and He wants us to be too. Amen. Heavenly Father, we want to follow You no matter where You lead. We want to be patient. We thank You for teaching us in Your Word that there are not always immediate fulfillments to things that we want. There are not always immediate fulfillments to the parts of Your redemptive plan. We see You committed to the long game, and Father, we want to be too. Please forgive us when we start sprinting around from day to day and focus our eyes on the short game. Instead, help us turn our gaze towards the eternal nature of what it means to be in Christ, looking forward to that finish line of being with You. Father, strengthen us for the race. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.